Calvary Chapel circles, we have a saying called blessed subtraction. Now, we really didn't coin the phrase. I don't remember who it was, but it was actually a friend of A.W. Tozer. A.W. Tozer was friends with the man who was the pastor of Moody Bible Church, or Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. And Tozer and this man, his name escapes me, would call each other up every Sunday and ask him how church went. And one day, Tozer asked the man and said to him, "Did you have any blessed additions to the kingdom today?" He said, "No, but we had some blessed subtractions." And so blessed subtraction is an idea that's this. If a person or a family or a group attends a church and their vision is different from the vision of the church, then it's better for those people just to move on. Because there's plenty of different churches. There's plenty of different styles and ways of doing things. It's better just to walk away than just want to have strife and cause problem and issues. So the thing about blessed subtraction, that leaving people, the people leaving a church because they don't share a vision, it seems counterintuitive. Because we live in a society where numbers are everything. And we think, man, we're just going to have the most people and the biggest and everything. And so we think, well, how can that happen? But God's economics are different. As it's often been said, he doesn't buy his watches at Walmart. Apparently, he doesn't buy his calculators at Walmart either. He oftentimes, God desires to subtract in order to multiply. He desires sometimes to move things away or to move people away where they might fit better in a different environment and then to grow things. Well, as the more time you spend with the Lord, you realize that this is not just an isolated event with the Lord. The Lord often does things that seem a little different, seem a little strange. And so with that in mind, blessed subtraction in mind, I want to introduce you today to the concept of blessed persecution. Blessed persecution. Now, as I shared with you guys that were here on Wednesday, Brandy was really unimpressed with my title for Wednesday's message, which was prayer. She thought it was a little uninventive. And so when I shared this title with her, she was equally unimpressed. Blessed persecution. I don't want any part of that. I don't want any of that. But the thing is, I'll grant that it seems even more counterintuitive than blessed subtraction. Blessed persecution does. You say, "Steve, blessed subtraction, I have a hard time with that." Blessed persecution, you must be off your rocker. You must have hit your head as you went hiking in the hill country. You see, because persecution is defined as the violent oppression and harassment of believers. Violent oppression, harassment. How can that ever be blessed? Well, I believe the Lord Jesus gives us a hint. I'm going to read a couple of verses for you to start off with. Taken from John chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Jesus says this, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." He prunes. When you take a plant, and this plant has a lot of leaves and everything, and you begin to prune it, it seems counterintuitive. It doesn't seem like the right thing to do. And I've always heard that. And I have this one rose bush in front of my house, and I haven't done a good job with it. My dad hasn't passed on his green thumb to me. But I decided I'm going to chop this baby back, man. I'm going to cut away at this guy. And what happens is now as I look out the window, it's starting to grow and it's starting to bloom. And so God often uses what I'm calling blessed persecution to prune the Christian tree. To prune back the vine, and therefore the church becomes more fruitful. Back when China was open to missionaries, back before the communists took over, you know, the church was going and it was thriving under Hudson Taylor's leadership and others, but they had, I believe it was something like 80,000 believers or so, and then once communism came in, the church went underground. When the communists opened up a little bit and allowed Westerners to come in to see how the church was doing, the church had grown from that number in the tens of thousands to between 50 and 100 million Christians because of persecution. Because when that persecution comes in, then all of a sudden fruit comes out. So it's going to bear fruit. You know, it's often been said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It's absolutely true. It's absolutely true. And so that's where we find ourselves today in Acts chapter 8. The church's first martyr, a man by the name of Stephen, has been killed. And then persecution is going to be increasing exponentially. It's going to go crazy. But this is the point where the church really begins to grow. Yes, we've had Peter preaching at Pentecost, 3,000 saved. Then we've moved up to 5,000 men. And it's been going on. But the church is going to begin to grow. And that's why I've called this message, Blessed Persecution. Now, I've divided Acts chapter 8 into four distinct parts, focused on four distinct individuals. We're going to see Saul the persecutor, Philip the evangelist, Simon the sorcerer, and the Ethiopian seeker. Now, I don't know what's gotten into me. Last time we were in Acts, we did 60 verses. This week, we're going to do 40 verses. But we're just going to go and see what the Lord says. So we'll first of all look at Saul the persecutor in verses 1 through 3. Now, to catch us back up, if you would, look back at Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 51. Because it's been a couple of weeks, and I want us to remember the context. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen has been arrested, and he is really given, read his accusers, the Sanhedrin, the religious Supreme Court, the Riot Act. He's really gotten after him. And he's closing up his sermon in Acts chapter 7, verse 51. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Now, Saul, the man who was there guarding the coats of those who were killing Stephen, is going to become the Apostle Paul soon. But really what we have here as we shift from Acts chapter 7 to Acts chapter 8 is a total shift in the history of the church. By the death of Stephen, by that blessed persecution, everything's going to change. The gospel is really going to spread. And it's as we move on in Acts, it's going to pick up speed. So verse 1 of Acts chapter 8, it says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death." Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants to make sure that we know that Saul was not some innocent bystander in the murder of Stephen. He's setting it clearly. It's not like Saul got kind of caught up in the mob mentality and he didn't really want to do that. So he kind of just stood back and was, "Oh man, okay, I'll watch your coats, but I don't really know if we should be doing this." No. He was consenting to it. Now, consenting in the English language, what we think of is when we consent to something, it's kind of like we go along with it. You know, maybe we don't want to do it, but we kind of go along with it. Consenting in the Greek is very strong. This word means to take pleasure in with others, to approve of. The idea is Saul took pleasure as they were murdering Stephen. He enjoyed the sight of rocks hitting this young man. And as his flesh began to open up and bleed, Saul was excited about it. He was glad about it. This is the kind of person that Saul was. So plant these facts away in your mind, because when Saul is supernaturally transformed into the Apostle Paul, then we can begin to understand just how radically God can change a life. And I think this is so important and something the Lord's really spoken to me about. I was really moved in my own heart as I taught on Easter about one transformed life looking at the Apostle Paul. Because when you look at Paul, then you see afresh, God has power. God can change people's lives. The application for us is never lose faith in the power of God to change a life. You see, we live in a watered-down Christianity, and it's kind of the thing to do to go to church, and especially in the area that we live in, the Bible Belt, and it's accepted, and it's kind of a veneer of spirituality. It's just not real a lot of times. And we kind of go through the motions and we see people who consider themselves Christians, but their lives never change. And what happens is we begin to think, you know what? I don't know if this Christianity is all it's cracked up to be. I don't know if it really has any power. And we find people just still struggling with sin and doing things. And is it God's fault or is it the people's fault? Are they not appropriating the power? If God can transform Saul into Paul, God can change anybody. It doesn't matter if they're behind prison walls. It doesn't matter if they're in a rehab. It doesn't matter where they are. God has the power if they'll give their life over to him. So don't ever forget that, because that's really the story of the book of Acts. That's the story of the church. God takes people lost in sin and he makes them totally new. Moving on, it says, "At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. So up to this point, only the apostles had been persecuted. It hadn't been individual believers. It had been kind of the head honchos, if you will, the leadership. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were arrested. And remember, they threatened them and then they let them go. Acts chapter 5, the apostles were arrested. An angel let them out. The next day they were arrested again. They were tried. They were beaten. They were threatened. And then they were let go. So it was only the leadership. But now everything has changed. With the murder of Stephen, the persecution becomes pervasive. It spreads not only from the leadership, but to individuals as well. It's no longer focused on the apostles, but on individual believers as well. There's interesting, something happens to an individual when they kill someone. There's this threshold within individuals that inherently knows that murder is wrong. It's wrong. And when a person moves past that threshold and they're willing to murder another human being, it's like the floodgates open. Something is radically changed. And so by murdering Stephen, an innocent man, this threshold has been crossed, and instantly Jerusalem becomes a very dangerous place for believers. Because if they're willing to publicly kill Stephen, they're willing to do a lot of things. And so the persecution begins. Now, what's going to happen, it says, and they were all scattered, speaking of believers, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, Judea is what we might call the region or the county, if you will, around Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in southern Israel, and then Judea is that region of southern Israel. So they started spreading out from Jerusalem because Jerusalem got a little too hot to handle, and they began to move out to the region of Judea. But then also some even went far north into Samaria. What's interesting now as we begin to kind of see how the Lord works, this to us seems like a horrible circumstance. Stephen is dead. The church is scattered. What's going to happen? But this horrible circumstance, the Lord's going to use it to fulfill his word. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? He said, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. Acts chapter 1. Now we have Acts 1:8, and we have Acts 8:1 now. And we see the fulfillment of it. That actually the church was there in Jerusalem, but they were kind of content to stay in Jerusalem. Why? Because God's rocking in Jerusalem. God's healing in Jerusalem. And there can be kind of this fortress mentality, which God's working here. But I got to stay right here. God's moving, his Spirit's moving here, so I got to stay here. But God said no. He said, yes, I want the gospel in Jerusalem, but I also want it in Judea, and I also want it in Samaria, and I want it to the ends of the earth. I want it to spread. And there becomes this mentality sometimes where Christians form these communes. Now, and I'm not just talking about the weird people and the wacky people and the people just in sin. I'm talking about Christians who love the Lord, but who just kind of fence themselves off from everybody else. God doesn't want that. God wants us to spread the word. So at this point, the believers had been content to stay in Jerusalem, but the persecution, blessed persecution, forced them outward straight into the will of God. Forced them right into doing what he said, to spread the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. Now it says, except the apostles there in verse 1. The apostles didn't leave. They stayed. So the apostles were compelled to keep Jerusalem as their base of operations. Now, this brings up an important point for us. When persecution comes in our lives, we must seek the Lord's will. Should I go or should I stay? You see, there can be a camp that says, if persecution comes, I have to leave. If persecution comes, I have to get out of here. And that may be true for you. Maybe for you that God wants to move you out through persecution. But you have to seek the Lord's will. Because God in persecution may want you to stay right where you are. He might want you to stay in that workplace. He might want you to stay in that school. He might want you to stay in that state university. He might want you to stay in that place and to be that light for him. But you have to be receptive to the Holy Spirit. Well, what is he saying? So for some, it was the will of God that they go. For some, it was the will of God that they would stay. And there was both. Because even in the midst of this persecution, there were plenty of people in Jerusalem that still need the gospel. There are plenty of people there that still need to be saved. But God wanted to save people in Judea and Samaria as well. Verse 2, and the devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. So these guys come and they take Stephen's body and they go and bury him and they began to cry out. and began to weep over him. And I think something to think about for us is, how will people respond when we die? How will people respond when we die? King Herod, the one who killed those babies in Bethlehem, he was a wicked, wicked man. It was safer to be his pig than to be his son. He had his own sons murdered. He had a wife murdered. He had all these people murdered. And he had a plan that he said, you know, no one's going to cry at my funeral. So I'm going to have all these people gathered up, all these nobility gathered up, and I want them killed when I die, so they will be weeping on the day that I die. Well, thankfully, the people who were under him when Herod died, they said, he's not the boss anymore. We're not going to do it. And they didn't kill those people. But at our funerals, are people going to be sad that we're gone? Are they going to say, man, we've lost something with this person being gone? And also, is it going to be that weeping without hope, or is it going to be a sorrow mingled with joy, knowing that we're going to see that person again? You know, it was really interesting. I don't know if you guys kept up with it, but there had been this accident a couple years back, I believe now, and where the one girl had died and the other girl was in a coma and they had mistaken identities. So the one that was in the coma, they thought had died, and you know, they had her funeral and everything. And it was a weird thing for her, because when she came out of her coma, she was able to listen to the tape of her funeral. She was able to listen to what people had said. And, you know, maybe I'm just weird. Man, that was exciting to me. I would love to have a tape of my funeral. I would love to know what people said. Brandy thought I was off my rocker, and probably I am. But it's interesting to me, because that's when you're going to really get to know what people thought about you. You're really going to get to know. And so maybe you need to have, like, mics in the pews and everything, you know, to really get the real story. But, you know, we have to come to grips with, we're all going to die. And what kind of legacy are we going to leave? Stephen left a godly legacy, such a godly legacy that 2,000 years later, we're still talking about him. People are still naming their kids after him, because he was a man who did what was right, who obeyed the will of God. He suffered for it, but he was very blessed. Verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Again, the definition of havoc, we talked about it on Easter, but it means to ravage, to waste, to disgrace as by insult, to treat with indignity, to injure, to destroy. In fact, this term was used of a wild animal who comes into a vineyard and tears it up, or as a wild animal gores another animal. That was the word used of this havoc. And you know, we're familiar with the spiritual terrorists, if you will, religious terrorists. We see them every day on the news. We see the kind of things that they do, and we're horrified by it. But did you know that Saul was as much of a religious terrorist as anyone today? Believe me, if Saul could have gotten his hands on bombs and guns, he was the type of guy who would have used those against Christians. There's no doubt in my mind. And so we have to realize, wow, what an awesome thing that God would choose this man to do so much through. Again, reminding us that God is so incredibly powerful, so able to reach a life and to transform it. So the persecution now, it increases in intensity with Saul having free rein to go and to take Christians. But it's blessed persecution, and now we're going to begin to see the fruit as we move on and look at Philip the evangelist in verse 4. It says, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. How awesome. The word preaching the word there, it really speaks of just sharing the word. It's not like they went places and they got their pulpit, you know, and they began to preach the word. They just began to share the word. And it's awesome. You know, the attitude was, as long as we're here, we might as well share the gospel. They didn't have the attitude of, we're being persecuted, so let's be quiet. They said, we've had to leave, but now let's share the word. I love that, because as they move to the regions, you know, inevitably people are going to ask, well, where are you from? Well, I'm from Jerusalem. Well, how come you're up here? Well, because down in Jerusalem, man, I followed this guy Jesus. He rose from the dead, and they've been persecuting. What? A guy rose from the dead? What are you talking about? And they began to share wherever they went. That's such an amazing thing. And it's a fulfillment of Jesus' words in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, where he said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And the encouraging thing for us is to know the gospel is for all nations. The gospel's for the workplace, the gospel's for the school, the gospel's for the grocery store, the gospel's for everywhere. Man might want to put limits and say the gospel is, you know, is not for here, but then we have to take the words of the apostles that says, you judge whether it's right to obey God, or you judge whether it's right to obey men rather than God. You judge. And so the gospel is for everywhere. The application for us is be open to preach the gospel wherever the Lord scatters you. Wherever the Lord scatters you. He might scatter you all the way to Midland, Texas. And he wants you to preach the gospel there. Now, we need to preach it both in our words and our actions. Both in our words and our actions. Sometimes we say, well, I just want to preach it by my actions. But you know what? People could just think about you, well, you're a nice guy. Or you're a nice lady. You're a nice person. Wow, they're nice to be around. But they don't know why you're nice. They don't know that Jesus Christ has changed you. And so we need to spread the gospel both in words and in action. And just to share, one thing I would also say the Lord's really put on my heart as far as the model for sharing is go back to John chapter 4. Consistently go back to John chapter 4, Jesus and the woman at the well. And just see how the value that God places on one. Sometimes we get intimidated with sharing because we think, man, if I share, you know, it's got to be these multitudes. You know, I've got to share to all these people. God values one. God values one individual. God values one person. So just take the time to let Jesus Christ flow through your life, that those rivers of living water overflow onto those around you. Now, also, you know, we need to take to heart Romans 1:16 when we're sharing. Romans 1:16, Paul said this, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Remember, the gospel is the power of salvation. You're not the power of salvation. I'm not the power of salvation. And the gospel is only the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. So if a person doesn't believe, it doesn't mean the gospel is not powerful. It means they've refused to accept that power. They've refused that. And so always when you share the gospel with someone, the gospel is never being judged. It's that person that's being judged. It's their choosing whether or not they're going to believe. And so the gospel is the power of God to salvation. When we believe it, we just give it out and let it work. Verse 5, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them." Now this Philip the evangelist, he was one of the seven from back in Acts chapter 6. One of the seven who was chosen to meet the needs of those Greek-speaking widows that were being left out of the daily distribution. Now this is absolutely huge that Philip would go to Samaria, because the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. They were just as racist toward each other as anyone can be. They were just, the Samaritans in the eyes of the Jews were half-breeds. They were idolaters. They were pagan. They were just disgusting. Some accounts say they hated them more than they hated Gentiles. And so for Philip to go to Samaria, man, this is a work of God in itself. But Jesus had set the example 3 years earlier, as I referred to John chapter 4, when it said that Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Normally Jews, when they would leave Jerusalem, they would skip across the Jordan, go around Samaria, skip back across the Jordan, taking about 3 days more journey than they needed to, just because they hated the Samaritans. They didn't want the Samaritan dust to touch their feet. But for Philip to go up here, following the example of the Lord Jesus as he ministered to the woman at the well, it's a miracle. And it was something that was caused by persecution. Again, I know I'm beating the point, but we must realize the gospel is for all nations, for all people groups, for Jews and Gentiles, for all who will believe, for everybody. There's no room for prejudice in the proclamation of the gospel. I love what the 24 elders sing to the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. They say this, or they sing this, "You are worthy to take the scrolls and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Every tribe, every tongue, every nation. We have to remember that because we can get into a mindset, well, I'm an American first, and I'm a Christian second. Or that's not as big a danger for me as a Texan first and a Christian second. You know, and so we have to remember, and I'm a Christian first. Before I'm an American, before I'm a Texan, before I'm any other label, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And then that opens us up. all of a sudden we have what might be called an international just passport. We can go, we got international citizenship. Because God owns this world and we can go wherever we need to preach the gospel. Now look at the response of the Samaritans to the gospel starting in verse 6. It says, "And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city." So we've got a revival in Samaria. Just an awesome thing going on. Philip is there and he's casting out demons and he's performing miracles and people are being healed and people are being changed and people are believing and there's great joy. What an awesome thing. What an awesome thing. And why did it happen? A result of blessed persecution. Do you think Philip ever would have gone to Samaria if he wasn't forced out of Jerusalem? Awesome stuff. All right, let's move on to our next character. And I call him a character because he is. And that's Simon the Sorcerer. Starting in verse 9. It says, "But there was a certain man called Simon who had previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.' And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time." So this guy is not some just cheap magician, but he's some guy that's so much so they're calling him like God incarnate. That he is the great power of God. Man, this guy, the power of God is coming through him. And he astonished the people. And he claimed to be somebody great. I don't know if he had his little, you know, cape and the little hat and Simon the Great, you know, now appearing 4 days a week or whatever it is. But this guy had power. So here's the scene though. Philip comes up, if you will. And he comes to Samaria, and all of a sudden, everyone's following after Philip, and Simon is kind of being left out a little bit. He's kind of missing the boat, if you will. And so he's going to kind of join himself to Philip for a while, but then his real heart is going to come out. Verse 12 says, "But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." So there's the word "but," that transition. So here's Simon. He's got a name for himself, but they believe Philip. So everyone kind of starts going away from Philip. They begin to leave the superstition, and they begin to go after the true, go after the real. They begin to find the living God, and they believe in Jesus Christ, and they're baptized. They're professing their faith. They're professing their belief in the living God. Verse 13 says, we're going to see that Simon joins the crowd. "Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing miracles and signs which were done." Now, it's important to recognize, and we're going to get to a little bit more in a moment, that the scripture, every time it says believed, it doesn't always mean a true saving faith. It can be really a surface level type of faith. And this is right down Simon's alley, because what does Simon love? He loves the show. He loves pomp and circumstance. He loves all the exciting things and showiness. And so, wow, he's been doing these things, but now here comes along the real deal. There's real miracles, there's signs, there's wonders. And Simon's kind of up for this. All right, this is the kind of stuff I like. I'm really excited about it. And there can be that kind of person who's really excitable. And they, you know, hey, over here we're having this revival. Over here we're doing this stuff. And they follow for a time and they quote-unquote believe for a time as long as things are popping. As long as things are happening. But then once you settle into a Christian life that's maybe not always so exciting, maybe persecution comes in or other things, and they begin to fade away. Simon's that type of guy. He has this outward show, and he's outwardly baptized, but it's just an outward association. And there's a warning here. Outward association with Jesus Christ is not enough. It's not enough. It's not enough to come to the front and just to pray if it's not from the heart. It's not enough to sign, you know, a card and to become a member of a church or to transfer your membership elsewhere. It's not enough. There has to be a supernatural change. Would not be enough for Saul, that spiritual terrorist Saul, to just say, you know what, I believe in Jesus Christ now. You know, there had to be a change. And I want to look at this for just a minute. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 2. Back to the Gospel of John, a little bit to your left. Because I think that this all ties together. This idea of just kind of saying a few words and there's not a supernatural change going on, I think that's what really weakens our faith in the power of God to change, because we see so many professors of change, but they don't really experience it. So Jesus makes it clear there has to be a supernatural change for a person to truly be saved. John chapter 2, starting in verse 23, says of Jesus, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast," this is the first time he went up to the Passover during his public ministry, and he tore up all the money changers' tables and all that. He'd revealed himself in that way. It says, "During the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." Oh, that seems good. But notice, it says, "But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." See, they had the surface belief. Jesus didn't commit himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts. He knew they were just following him because Jesus was the new kid in town. He was Johnny come lately. He was all right. And so as we move into John chapter 3, we see that there has to be a supernatural change. It says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" I love that. Jesus just doesn't even pay attention to what he's saying. He says to him, "Unless one is born again." The Nicodemus says, "What does that mean?" He said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Everyone who comes into this world is born physically. Everybody has that birth. But what Jesus is saying, there has to be a supernatural birth. There has to be a birth of the Spirit, being born again, if a person sent to the kingdom of heaven. There's this weird false view that there are the born-again Christians, and those are kind of the weird ones. And there's everyone else. There is no Christian but a born-again Christian. That's it. There is only born-again Christians. There's no one else. Because Jesus says you will not enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. And so there has to be that supernatural change. Turn back to John chapter 1 very quickly to verse 12. Because I believe John brings this fact out again, or for the first time, if you will. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, John writes, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." When we receive and believe in Jesus Christ, we have the right to become children of God. Notice, "who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." No one can will themselves into the kingdom of God. They have to be born again. The Holy Spirit has to draw them. They have to receive and believe Jesus Christ. And then what happens? A supernatural change takes place. You become a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. You become the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. That's more than any man can accomplish. Man can't do that. So it has to be that supernatural work of God. When we realize that, when we place our faith back in God to change people's lives, all of a sudden the pressure's off. It's not me convincing people to pray this prayer. It's not about me tugging them along or convincing them. No. I'm to reach out to them. I'm to witness. I'm to use apologetics as necessary. But I realize that at the end of the day, if any person is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, that's because God came into their life and they were born again by the Spirit of God. And all of a sudden, I'm just a tool God uses. I'm not, you know, Mr. Johnny Apostle. You know, I'm the one saving people's lives. Let me touch you. No. It's the God. It's the Holy Spirit. Now, back to Acts chapter 8, picking up in verse 14. It says, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John down to them." Now, this must have been quite a shock. Oh, man. Samaritans? Listen to the gospel. Peter, John, get down there. We've got to take care of this right away. Now, Peter and John, we've seen through the book of Acts, these are the head honchos so far. These are the leaders of the early church. The interesting thing is, this might have been really a shock to John, because John wasn't too excited about Samaritans. In fact, back in Luke chapter 9, I'll read it for you, James and John really wanted to destroy the Samaritans. Jesus was coming through. They didn't want to give Jesus a place to stay. And so it says in Luke 9:54 that his disciples, James and John, saw this. They saw that the Samaritans were basically being rude to Jesus, inhospitable. And they said to Jesus, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" Hey, Lord, they're not giving you a place to stay. Should we barbecue them? Should we just burn them up? And Jesus said, "You guys don't know what spirit you're of." He says, "I did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." That's what he said. And so Peter and John having to head down and see, man, these Samaritans are getting saved. What's going on? Verse 15, "Who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit." This is the baptism with the Holy Spirit. It says, "For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." Now, why did it happen this way? Is it to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit that you have to have somebody, an apostle or someone, come lay hands on you? No, no. Why was it done this way? Because I believe that the Jewish believers, these Messianic Christians, they needed to see that God loved the Samaritans. They needed to have a supernatural experience to show them God loves the Samaritans. God is interested in saving the Samaritans. This is exactly what happened. He was confirming, it was the Lord's way of confirming that the Samaritans were loved by him. They needed to see that. And this must have been some type of supernatural manifestation. Maybe it was speaking in tongues. Maybe it was prophecy. We don't know. We don't know for sure exactly, because it's not specifically stated. But when they saw that it happens, they said, well, we can't argue with that. God is giving them the same Holy Spirit that he gave to us. So God must love them too. Verse 18, "And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." We know that nowadays with magicians, we call them illusionists, that they can buy tricks from each other. I'll show you how I do this trick for a certain amount of money. And in a sense, that's what he's asking. He's asking to buy the trick. He says, I want to pay you money so that I also can lay hands on people and this happened to them. G. Campbell Morgan says of this, he says, "The sin was a desire to possess spiritual power for personal ends." Tell me that's not true today. Tell me no one that calls themselves Christian wants spiritual power for their personal ends, so they can have their ministry, so they can have their mansions and their boats and their helicopters and their jets, so they can be somebody. David Guzik says of this, he says, "The practice of purchasing offices or influences in the church became known as simony because it is done in the same spirit as this Simon." So whenever a person desires to have the power of God just to be somebody, then they're acting just like Simon the sorcerer. And there's a warning here that we're not to seek to use God as a means to our ends. We're not to use God for our personal fulfillment. We're not to seek to use God so that we can be somebody, that we can feel like, oh, people will pat us on the back. And pastors, among all others, are the most in danger of this, of wanting to use God as a means to our own ends. But the Lord said in Isaiah 42, verse 8, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another." I'm not going to share with anybody. Chapter 20, verse 20. "But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Come on, Peter, tell us what you really think. You know, stop with the soft sell and the kid gloves. No, he goes after him. And I believe Peter makes it clear that Simon has not been born again. That Simon has not been born again. And that repentance is necessary. Man, you better repent. You are in big trouble. You're seeing this all wrong. I don't care if you say that you believe. I don't care if that you've been baptized. You have revealed it. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And here comes Simon's heart. Verse 24, notice Simon's response. "Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me." That's not a sufficient response. Basically, it's You know, pray that I may escape judgment. Pray that those bad things don't happen to me. Unfortunately, Simon wasn't listening. He said, you must repent. You have to get right with the Lord. No one can repent for another person. No one can have a personal relationship with God for another person. There are no piggybacks into heaven. When we were at the pastor's conference last weekend, it was heartbreaking to hear how many pastors and their wives have prodigal children. It's epidemic. And believe me, if you're a Christian parent, if all it took as a Christian parent is to have faith for your kids, every Christian kid would get into heaven, or every child of a Christian. If they told me, if God came to me and said, Steve, all you have to do is you pack up your kid on your back, you walk a mile with me, and they're getting into heaven. I guarantee you, I would close my Bible right now. I would leave this room. I would put Phoebe on my back and walk a mile. Maybe I'd put Ryan first. Maybe go lighter first. I don't know how it would work. But I would put my kid on my back and I would do it. Because I know as a parent, other than my wife Brandy, there's no one I love more in this world than my three children. But I know that I can give them the truth and I can pray for them and I can lead them in the right way. But when it comes to the end of their lives and it comes to their eternity, they have to choose. I cannot repent for them. I wish I could. I wish that was the system. But God says, no, that's not how I do things. And so Simon completely missed the point. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, to me, the four scariest words that a person can ever hear is, I never knew you. Has to be that personal relationship. You have to know Jesus and Jesus has to know you. And so if you find yourself in that place today, you still don't know if he knows you. Today is a day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. You just come to him at any moment. If you come to him, it's only because he's been seeking you. And he'll draw you into that relationship. Verse 25. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And I love that. That is so beautiful. As Peter and John head back, they said, well, if God wants to save the Samaritans, let's go ahead and start preaching. Let's go ahead and head on to all the villages and share the word. I love it. It's so good. Peter makes it. There I am in my notes. All right, let's move on to the Ethiopian seeker. Starting in verse 26, it says, now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road, which is down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. Now, again, God's weird way of doing things, if I may use that term. There's a revival going on in Samaria. People are getting saved. Miracles are happening. Demons are being cast out. People are receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And God takes Philip the evangelist out of the midst of a mighty revival so he can go reach one. That's what God's going to do. And I love how Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this is desert. Like, what in the world? God takes him and God sends this angel to him to tell him to go to this road out in the desert. I love it. But why does Philip receive this angel speaking to him? Why would God do that? Well, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 6 says this. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. You put yourself in the place where you want to hear from God. You're willing to be obedient to God, and God will lead you. God will direct you. Verse 27. So he arose and went. Again, I think these are beautiful words. So he arose and went. Beautiful, simple obedience. No, Lord, there's a revival here. I'm starting to get a little popular. We're going to have some money together. I can get me an office and everything. No, he doesn't do that. And I love this, just simple obedience. The majority of the Christian life is just simply obeying. Just obeying what he says every day. Jesus made it clear the way we show our love for him is by obeying him. John 14:15, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. They say, if you love me, do great things for me. If you love me, you know, do spiritual handstands. It says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 27, continuing, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Now, this is a dedicated guy. This is a true seeker. It's considered to be about a 120-day round trip to get from Ethiopia to Jerusalem and then back again. 120 days. That's dedication. And so he made it to Jerusalem, and apparently he hadn't found what he was looking for. And so he's heading back and is sitting in his chariot. For him to be sitting in his chariot reading, that means that he wasn't alone. There were other guys with him. There was a crowd, and somebody else was driving the chariot. We don't know exactly what the word chariot means. I think I've always been her when I think of a chariot. But it could be, you know, some type of a wagon or other thing. We're not sure. And he was reading Isaiah the prophet. He was reading aloud. And when you would have the scrolls in those days, there was no punctuation. And so you would read aloud. And that would kind of not only help you to see how it flows, but it also would help you to memorize it. And this was also a wealthy man. You can't just get a scroll any which place. They had to be handwritten. So this was a man who was very wealthy. Verse 29. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." That's awesome. So Philip's moving up in the world. He got kicked out by persecution. Then an angel comes to him. Now the Holy Spirit himself is speaking to him. And I absolutely believe with all my heart that the Holy Spirit still speaks today. There are some who say, well, when God closed the canon of Scripture, when the Scriptures are closed and stop being written, when Revelation 22 is finished, no more. Holy Spirit doesn't speak anymore. I absolutely deny that. The question I have is, are we listening? Not is the Holy Spirit speaking, but are we listening? Verse 30. So Philip ran to him. He hears the Spirit speak and he runs up to him. This guy's in his chariot. And he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, I don't know if he's huffing and puffing or he might have been in good shape. And he says, hey, do you understand what you're reading? Do you understand what you're reading? The boldness and confidence of Philip. Why? Because he heard from the Lord. If you spend time with the Lord in his word, you can have boldness. You can have confidence because you've heard from him. And I guarantee you that when you hear him speak to you through his word, then every other voice, who cares? I know what God says. And so this boldness here, verse 31, and he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. What an opening. What an opening. Hey, do you understand what you're reading? No, I don't. I need somebody to teach me. Why don't you come on up here? How good is that? We don't have to kick down doors to witness. When witnessing to someone, never forget one of my favorite verses, John 6:44, when Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It's God drawing people. Now look at the divine setup, verse 32. The place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. Who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I asked you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or for some other man? Man, I don't know if you guys ever played softball, but you know, when they just pitch that underhand pitch and you can just crank that ball, that's a good feeling. And that's what's happening. Right here, Philip is being pitched to softball. What an awesome opening. The guy quotes from Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. And here we see the key to sharing the gospel, verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Wow, that ability to no matter where you are in the scriptures, to preach Jesus from there, to share Jesus from there. And we always have to remember that. It all comes back to Jesus. You know, we can argue about the age of the earth and we can argue about, you know, post-tribulation and pre-tribulationism. And we can argue about all these issues, but they're all secondary. The number one is, hey, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? Do you accept Jesus Christ or do you reject Jesus Christ? And that's what he does here. He preaches Jesus. Verse 36, we'll close out here. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? So we're not given the whole thing, but apparently Philip got through to him. Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. Both Philip and the eunuch went down to the water, and he baptized him. And now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. Awesome stuff. And so Philip, he's having a tremendous day. A lot of things going on with Philip here. And so he baptizes this Ethiopian eunuch who has professed his faith in the Lord. The eunuch comes up, he's excited, he's found what he's looking for. All of a sudden, the Spirit of the Lord snatches Philip away and he's gone. And the eunuch says, well, I guess that's how God works. And he's just excited. He gets back in the chariot, heads down to Ethiopia. We have different historical writings that say that, you know, that this eunuch became a missionary down there in Ethiopia and spread the gospel. And to me, that seems obvious if he went through such an amazing experience. And so, but what about Philip? It says, verse 40, but Philip was found at Azotus. And passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Azotus was about 20 miles north of Gaza. And so God just saves him a trip, plants him down there. And then what happens to Philip is he heads up to Caesarea, and that's where he settles down. I don't know if that's where he was from originally or not, but he begins to share the gospel there. We're going to see him later on in the book of Acts, and he's going to be settled there. He's going to have four daughters who are all prophetesses, and his life is going to be very useful. But as we close up Acts chapter 8 and move on to Acts chapter 9 next time, to me, this whole chapter speaks of the incredible works that the Lord's able to do through blessed persecution. You see, we can read, and probably we have before, the Ethiopian eunuch, and we know the story. Or we can read about the revival in Samaria and kind of just, okay, and we take them as pockets. But we realize the whole thing, that it all started because of persecution. That it all started because a man named Stephen was willing to preach the gospel, was willing to do it boldly, was willing to die for his faith, and then from that, his blood, the church spread. And that's really, many reject Christianity because they call it a bloody religion, but you know what it is? It is. It's based on the blood. It's based on sacrifice. And I love the imagery of persecution in this way, and I've heard it often. The imagery is, there's this campfire, and the enemy seeks to put out the campfire by stomping on it. But the more that he stomps on that campfire, the more the embers fly and they begin to catch fire and it begins to spread. And that's exactly what's happening. As God allows persecution, he allows his church to be stomped on, if you will. Those embers spread and the fire of God's word and the gospel spread. Now, as we close this time, as we take communion, we're celebrating the most blessed persecution of all. The fact that a perfect man named Jesus Christ was willing to die for us. If he ran away from his persecution, then you and I would be without hope. We would be lost. But the fact that he was willing to stay, willing to die, sets the example for us and shows us that persecution can truly be the most blessed thing in the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time once again and for this opportunity to share in communion together. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for enduring that persecution that you did. Lord, we thank you for that battle that you had there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and as Satan seeks to tempt you away from fulfilling your calling. Lord, we thank you that you resisted that and that you were willingly taken as a sheep to the slaughter. Lord, that you opened not your mouth. That, Lord, when you were reviled, you did not revile against those who reviled you, but that you entrusted yourself to him who judges all things. Lord Jesus, I pray that as we even take these elements, these representations of your body and your blood, that once again our hearts would be focused upon you. Lord, that we would remember what you were willing to do for us. Lord, that to remember that as your blood was shed and as you gave your Holy Spirit there at Pentecost, that we are empowered to live changed lives, Lord. We thank you for the forgiveness of sin that these elements represent. Lord, we pray that you would cleanse our sins afresh, and that, Lord, you would just descend upon us by your Holy Spirit afresh. That, Lord, we come to you thirsty, and that out of our innermost being would flow those rivers of living water, that we would be changed. God, and I pray that change would not stop with us, Lord, but that everywhere you scatter us, that people would be saved. Lord, that we would realize that need for that spiritual transformation to be born again. Lord, I pray that you would be working in all these topics, all these things, and that you would just use them all to bring our hearts and our focus back to you, as all things were made for you and by you, and all things will be brought back to you, Lord. We thank you for that. We trust you as a creator who holds all things together, who upholds all things, and we ask that you would move by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes, Lord Jesus, we just come to you as the author and the finisher of our faith, Lord. And we know that that you surrendered all. Lord, that there was nothing that you held back there upon the cross. And we know that even your relationship with the Father was somehow altered in that moment, for that time, as you cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Lord, you have set the example for us. And Lord, we know that it's impossible in our own power to surrender everything to you. Lord, we know that we have pride and we know that we have so many things in us that prohibit us from following you wholeheartedly. But Lord, we know that you have made provision for us, Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit. So again, Lord, we pray that you would refresh us with your Holy Spirit, that you would lead us by your Holy Spirit, that Lord, you would reign in us once again, as even we sang this morning. Lord, that we might offer ourselves as those living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you, which is our reasonable service. Lord, also, again, as we take these elements in this time, that, Lord, you would take our minds back 2,000 years ago to that real event on that real hill of Calvary, Lord, where you died, where you were willing to be nailed to that cross, Lord, because of your love for us, that you love us as individuals, that you love every single person upon this planet, Lord, and that truth would just be reaffirmed and reestablished in our hearts. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for me, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's partake of bread. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Let's partake. Lord Jesus, once again we do proclaim that you're coming back. And we say with the Apostle John, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come." We desire for your return, Lord, but also we desire to occupy until you come. Lord, not with a fortress mentality, not blocking ourselves off from everyone, but Lord, that you would enable us by the power of your Holy Spirit to reach the people in the stores and the highways and the byways, to compel them not to come into a church, but to come into the church. Lord, to come into fellowship with you, to be saved, to enter into heaven. Lord, we know we need your power, your ability to be your witnesses. Lord God, I pray that you would just empower us to be those little embers to spread the fire of your gospel. Lord, that you would give us the power, the opportunity, Lord, to just trust you. There's so many things we can't figure out. There's so many things we don't know why or how it all works together. Lord, let us just take you at your word as children. We thank you for this time and pray that you might receive glory from our lives this week. In Jesus' name, amen.